Let's give our attention to Psalm 8. Now, we've come back to our study in the Psalms, and this morning, we're in Psalm 8. Now, as we come to it, you'll notice that this psalm is written by David. You know, so many of them are. And it's not that hard to see what David wants to talk about here. So let me just show you this. I always like to think of what I'm about to do like letting the cat out of the bag, you know. And that's kind of what we're going to do. Look at verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens. Maybe some of you started to sing the song, right, as you were hearing that. There's a song that by that. But look at then verse 9. The very last verse says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. He just repeats part of the first verse. And so what you have here is a sandwich. And the sandwich helps us understand where he starts is where he ends, and it helps us to understand that's what he wants to talk about. That's his theme. Everything all in between, the stuff in between the two slices, the meat, all relates to these two things here, verses 1 and verse 9. This is a psalm then about God's majesty. It's a psalm about glory to his name, praising his name. Now, the name stands for the whole person. The name stands for the whole person. And we understand that. In fact, there are some people that have names that kind of transcend, right? You no longer know them by their last name. You just kind of go, oh, that's Pele. You know, and say, oh, well, I know who that is. Pele has a last name. We just don't really care, right? Because we just, it's just, you say the one name and you know exactly who he is. The name connected to the person. The whole person, who he is. It's a psalm then about something that is uniquely true about God. Listen. And it's pretty obvious from verse 1 and verse 9. That he alone is great. This is a psalm about his greatness. That he is above. That he is full of splendor. That he is past, it says here, the heavens. He stands, it says here, above the heavens. And that means above this universe. Above all galaxies. He's above them, beyond them, not in the way that so many of the deists used to, you know, would think. Thomas Jefferson was a deist, and he talked a lot about God. And his view, though, was that God was separate and out there and kind of got things rolled in motion and then kind of separated himself and just said, figure it out, people. But that's not a biblical view of God. He is above the heavens and the universe and all galaxies, but is intimately involved in all of it. As Colossians 1 tells us, he holds all things together. I love how Steve Lawson introduces his commentary on this psalm. He points to a time when Louis the 14th died. King Louis, Louis the 14th, there in France, and he proclaimed himself the great monarch. He ruled longer than any other European leader or king in history. I guess you could say modern history. 72 years he reigned. He once declared this, I am the state. But like all other rulers before him, the great King Louis died eventually. And at his funeral, in front of thousands, Bishop Massillon, who presided over the service, did something unbelievable and unexpected. The people had placed King Louis in a solid gold coffin with a single candle burning to pay tribute to his greatness. When the bishop came to the pulpit to speak, sort of in a eulogizing way, he bent down and extinguished the single candle with these four shocking words: "Only God is great." That has been man's bent every single day since Adam and Eve fell into sin in the garden. Be honest, we all want greatness. All want to praise men for their greatness, and we praise other people for their greatness, hoping that we might be able to be seen at some point in time in our life right next to that. Or maybe just a little bit above it, so that you can get the picture, right? So many kings and rulers who have claimed greatness, right? From Alexander to Genghis Khan. And what's interesting to me is, in all this talk about how great man is, you have this philosophy, this religion that rules our day called evolution. Evolution also proclaims that man has evolved, that he has progressed, that he has made himself something of himself. Something great. I mean, that is why you have discoveries and inventions and advancements, and it's because of this great evolution of man becoming better and better and greater and greater. And here is where man and God cannot be more divided in thought. For as great as Darwinian religion says man is, in his theory of evolution, he places humans on the same plane as animals. The idea of human beings as animals has been echoed for many centuries. Aristotle defined, for example, humans as political animals. Edmund Burke, a religious animal. Benjamin Franklin, a tool-producing animal. And Thomas Carlyle sort of had to adjust his Franklin's view, and he said, no, a tool-using animal. Robert Louis Stevenson described humanity as, but, quote, a devil weakly fettered by some generous beliefs. Skinner said, because humans are entirely shaped by forces outside their will, they have no will, no freedom, and so no dignity. Nothing more, all of them were trying to tell us, than animals. Below animals, a thing made of chemicals. Does that sound encouraging to you? And this should to you sound a bit confusing. Because on the one hand, we want to proclaim our greatness, but on the other hand, we're trying to convince each other we're nothing more than just sophisticated animals. Thank God he does not see humanity that way. And by the way, he should know, because, you know, he made us. He made us, now I want you to pay attention to this, in this context of greatness. This is what Psalm 8 basically says for us, that God made us in the context of greatness. So that the reason why, besides the fact that I believe that the Bible is true, but the reason why I'm not a humanist is because the humanist actually thinks way too low about humans. His view of humanity is too low. So is his view of God. He made us in the context of greatness. Listen, not our greatness, but his. And I want you to hear this, that it is in the shadow of his greatness that we find ours. And only in that. For that is how he meant it to be. And I hope that you can see that. We struggle trying to understand it. David tried to put it all together in one message, in one hymn, a song right here in Psalm 8. God alone is great, and man was made to reflect that. And because of sin, you know, we struggle with that. I mean, we invent other ideas to explain that. We struggle so much that when we can't explain it or figure it out, we just resolve to this. Just believe in yourself. I want you to think about this here with that religion. Belief or faith is the most important word in religion. It's what all religions tie one another together with. A certain kind of faith, a belief. Belief in yourself, then, is the religion of self-belief. Trust in you. And when you do that, what we do is we bring man way up and God way down to the point of him being unnecessary. You know, there's not room for both of us. There has only been made one throne for one ruler, for one king, for one great one. Now, how do you show greatness? You show it in these three ways, according to David: strength over your enemies. You show it, secondly, in what you have done, that is your credentials. And you show it in your relationship to people, to others. And that's just what we see in Psalm 8. Now let's start with the superscription before verse 1. Look at it. It says here, for the choir director on the Gittith, a psalm of David. Don't you love that? How many of you own a Gittith? Now, once again, you have a psalm put to music, and it's actually a choir piece, right? He's, hey, sometimes we have choirs here. Exactly. You know, not very far from what we see in Scripture, right? They had choirs there too, okay? And so this psalm, Psalm 8, was put to music with a bunch of singers, okay? To be played on this instrument called the Gittith. Again, maybe you're thinking, like I was when I first started to study Psalm 8, what is a Gittith? And my answer is actually not a lot of people know. But here's their best stab at it. Many think it's a guitar-like harp, okay? So, a guitar-like instrument. That it was, and in fact, that it was an instrument from Gath in Philistia. You say, why is that important? Again, we don't know, but we do know some things about Gath. That's where Goliath was from. So here you have David, who has this instrument that was probably made in Gath, where Goliath was from. And we know David was good with the harp. He was, you know, Goliath was a great military giant. And you remember David killed him? And I don't know if he took his guitar from him or something. I mean, I don't know. But it's another connection to greatness, you see. Now let's look at the theme in verse 1. Notice what God is like. How David presents God. O Lord, our Lord. Now, it's good to know Hebrew, and I'm not a self. I'm not going to say I'm not going to be a proclaimed expert. Say I'm a self-proclaimed expert of Hebrew. I'm not that. But it is important to know that there are two different words here for Lord. The first one is Yahweh, okay? Yahweh. The second one is Adonai. He says, "Oh Yahweh." The word Yahweh is the word we first get Yahweh in Exodus 3:14. You remember with Moses? Moses said, "They're going to want to know who you are. When I go to them and say, hey, God says, let my people go. Who is that? Tell them I am who I am." And the word Yahweh, the name Yahweh, that's what it means. I am. This is God's name. I am. It literally means to be self-existent. To be self-revealing, to be self-reliant, always present. The always present. The eternal God. So when he was telling Moses, I am, he says, tell them I am sends you. Tell them the always existing one sends you. That's who you bumped into, Pharaoh. The always existing one. Those other little gods that you have, those were formed. Those were created. They came from man's idea. The one that has sent me is not that. He's the always existing one. And so this is the special name of God revealed to Moses. Now the second word for Lord here is Adonai, and this refers to his sovereignty as king. And so David starts the song this way. I am the sovereign one. How majestic is your name? He says, I am and the sovereign one. I'm meditating on those two names that I want to just say, that's majestic. You can't get any more majestic when you put those two names together. It becomes one name. It becomes the picture of the one person. When a Bible refers to the name of God, he is talking about all the attributes that make up God. You remember how the Lord reveals himself to Moses in Exodus 34. You remember he just piled a bunch of his attributes, love and mercy and compassion and holiness and power and so forth. And I love that he did that because he was telling Moses, I don't want you to divide love and sovereignty. To divide love and holiness. Keep it all together, because that's who I am. He's all of that in perfection. And this is David saying, okay, let's put the great I am, who is sovereign, on one side, and let's put everything else on the other. And God is still greater. Notice it says, in all the earth. I mean, you pile up the greatest leaders, the greatest minds, the greatest musicians, the greatest military strategists, the greatest armies, the finest cultures, and the Lord is greater than all. Greater wisdom, greater compassion, greater mercy, greater patience, greater plans and promises, greater creativity. I mean, has anyone made an earth that's better than what God has done? Has anyone made a man that is more sophisticated, more complex, that has what man has to be able to survive, it says, 60 to 80 years? And even more for some. Just found out that one of the oldest men living is in Puerto Rico. Where I'm from, I don't know. Don't know if I'm related. But then there's God. He's in a class all by himself. And the I am has not kept silent. He has displayed the splendor of who he is above the heavens, sort of like a neon billboard to say, hey, I want you to look up here and see I made all this and stand out above everything else. Almost as if to say, I'm happy about it. I'm proud. I did all this. And if you just pay attention, it had a great beginning. And the only reason why it doesn't fall completely apart is because he holds it what? All together. Now this is what's called a hymn psalm, a praise psalm. The message is God alone is worthy of praise. There are no rivals. Now what would support that God alone is worthy of praise? How can David prove God is great? In three ways. Let's look at the first one. And this is point number one, great over all enemies. Great over all enemies. Verse 2. How powerful and great are God's enemies? You want to show greatness? Start with how you deal with your enemies, right? How do you handle your enemies? Now we first meet God's enemy in Genesis 3. Remember that? The devil. And you remember he came crafty. He came as the serpent. By that, it wasn't saying that the devil is a serpent. He came as a serpent. And by that we understand that he sort of embodied, possessed that serpent. And you remember it says he was crafty, and that means he came with knowledge. He came with wit. He came with a plan against God. After the devil got Eve and her husband to join his side, and God cursed them all for rebelling against him, he said this, that there will always be two seeds, these two seeds in humanity. The seed of the devil and the seed of the woman. He said, oh, okay. Seed of the devil, I get that. The seed of the woman? What is that speaking of? That is, I'll give you the short version here. It is the seed of promise. That is a people connected to the promised Savior to come, the Messiah, Jesus. There are only two kinds of people. And the question is, to which seed do you belong to? The Bible puts it that way. You can read about that in 1 John 3. So watch how David starts to prove God's greatness. Verse 2. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast established strength because of thine adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Now what's all that mean? It means this, that God chooses to use the weakness of man to defeat his enemies. Look at it there. He says infants, young ones, children. What is he saying? He's saying one child with God's praise, full of God's word on his mouth, is able to defeat the best that the enemies can bring. God uses the weak to defeat the strong. That is his point. He always chooses that way. Always. And I love that. Our Lord is into underdog stories. Big time. Who can forget Gideon? The Lord says to Gideon, ah, you're a great guy. Leader of an army, right? And you want to help this way. Well, I want you to lead an army to go to the Midianites. Thousands of them there are. And so God says, get some people together. And Gideon did. And he thought he was really smart as he got all these people together. And God just kept whittling it down until he got 300 guys. Do you remember how he chose? I mean, them, you say, oh, they must have been the best warriors. Maybe they had like an arrow shooting contest or something, or, you know, a strongman contest where they had to lift logs or something or tear things in half. I don't know. Go chase down bears and lions and stuff. No, none of that. He says, all right, take your guys over to that water over there. And he says, you see the guys who are lapping water like dogs into their mouth? I want those guys. And it just happened to be 300 of them. He said, oh, why did he do that? Was it because of the way they lapped? Or was it like other people say, oh, they didn't, because the other people kneeled down and these ones lapped. Because they were really ready and they showed that they were ready. It doesn't say any of that. We don't know why. Maybe to humble everybody else. To let them know, I don't have your rhyme and reason. I just choose who I want to choose. And you may never know. Because God uses the weak to defeat the strong. He saves us that way too. You know, 1 Corinthians 1:26. Consider your calling. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, the base things, the despised things. And watch this. So that no man may boast before God. That's what it says. That's how he does it. Why? So that God gets all the glory. I feel like whenever you get into this debate, you know, oh, man's free will versus, you know, God's sovereign and everything. I think to myself, this is such a silly debate. All I have to do is just ask you, which one of those views brings God the most glory? Pick that one. Go with that one. Does God want to bring himself glory? Yes. Then pick whichever view brings him the most glory. Which one glorifies him? Go with that. So that we might say, wow, you're incredible, Lord. You're incredible. Thank you. And then we would praise him, see, and he would get worship. Now the infants here, take a look at that. It says, from the mouth of infants, that means they have a message, they have praise. And here they are set against what you might call the infidels. And these are the self-sufficient. And I just love that God uses the nursing babes to demonstrate his strength over the smart ones. Jesus praised the Father for that in Matthew 11 in verse 25. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight until you see yourself as just like that infant in life. You can't be saved. What I love about that is then Jesus turns around and says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Come to me those of you who feel like you're just an infant in life. And I'll give you rest. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart. I'll give you salvation. I'll give you victory over the enemies. I'll use you even as an infant to gain victory over the Lord's enemies. What are the Lord's enemies? Well, we told you already. Genesis 3, the devil. But watch this. 1 John 3 tells us every single person who's born is born as a child of the devil. Ephesians 2 says the same thing. Born as children of wrath, it says. You have to get reborn to get the seed of Jesus and become a child of God. Born again, right? Romans 5 says, every unbeliever is an enemy of God and therefore has God's wrath on him. And in the spiritual sense then, God uses believers infant believers to take his word to unbelievers to make friends out of enemies. So that from the mouth of infants the Lord would establish strength. Strength over that man's sin. Pointing him to the cross, see. So the I Am is great because of that. He's great over all his enemies. Just incredible. I mean, that's the first thing that David focuses on. He says, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, this is how you do it. You don't look for the amazing people. You get the average ones at best. And you put amazing on their lips. So that they might even go to the enemies and make them cease. And you know, beloved, even if a man doesn't repent, God will still be great over that man. You say, how? Philippians 2 and Romans 14, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. Listen, that's going to happen someday. He said, well, I'm not doing it right now. I'm not really ready, or I'm not going to. It's fine. I mean, we would wish that you would. But I have a message for you. The Lord has a message for you. You will. You will. So you either bow your knee to Christ willingly now and receive salvation, or you bow your knee then unwillingly and forcefully in shame. But you will bow your knee and he will win. He already has, by the way. That's why Jesus said this in John 12 before he went to the cross. Now judgment is upon this world. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Verse 31. And I want to urge you to not be stubborn. Not to resist Christ. Why stay an enemy of God? Right? You won't win. John 3:18 says, he who does not believe has been judged already. You're condemned already. You're just waiting out this life to face the final sentencing to death. And say it this way. Unbelief is a death penalty. He's getting the death penalty. Oh, what did he do? Did he commit murder? No, worse than that. Adultery? No, it's worse than that. Oh, probably did something really mean to children and maybe women or something. No, it's worse than that. He's getting the death penalty because of unbelief. That's the worst possible thing that you could do. And so David says to the I Am, you are great because you use man's weakness to defeat your enemies. There's a second proof that God is great. Point number two, great over all creation. Great over all creation. Look at verse 3. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. Stop there. Now, God created everything, right? And the point is, the Creator is greater than what he created. Romans 9, the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will he? In other words, the molder is greater than what he molded, right? I mean, it was his idea. It was his creativity. It was his genius. And what David wants to do is elevate God's strength. He wants us to just get an idea just how sovereign God is. He's answering the question, how great is the world, this created world? Just how great is it? Now he's considering the I Am's heavens, the physical skies, all of the heavens, which includes heaven itself, things that God made, creation. And you know, beloved, what that tells you, and it should tell me, is it's good to meditate on what you see, right? I mean, you go out there yesterday, we were sitting, my wife and I, at a time, somebody else said, hey, look, a rainbow. So we turned back. We looked and we saw, did you guys see that rainbow? It's a rainbow in the sky. And you know what we said? Oh, don't like rainbows. No, we didn't say that. We said, wow, look at that rainbow. That's awesome. Praise the Lord. Cool. Rainbow. Things that you and I don't really manufacture or make. God did it. Genesis 9, right? A little message to us. It's good to think deeply about what's up there and to wonder and to research and find out how it all works. That's good. It's all good. You should do that. I hope you have a curious mind that way. There's a place for that. Notice it says here it's the work of his fingers. And that's a poetic way of saying, you see all of this stuff? Didn't take much for God to do it. All he used was his fingers. It's just his fingers. Just a snap of his fingers, a wave of his hand. Light work. I mean, we try to simulate so much of creation, but we can't even come close. I mean, man has tried to clone, for example, a person, a human, can't do it. To simulate gravity, to simulate what takes place within an atom, and then that connectivity with, you got neutrons and protons, all that stuff. To simulate cells, and it's so complicated and amazing, and we spend, I mean, there are books written about it, the complexity of those types of things. That's so amazing. Look at that. Wow. There's just brains written all over that book. Look at it. Incredible. That was just finger work for God. You're writing. You're trying to understand what God just did with his fingers. Notice. It's so complicated. He did that without effort. But notice he doesn't even mention the sun. He's talking about Genesis 1 stuff, creating the moon and the stars. By the way, those are the lesser lights. That's how it's described there. Have you ever gone out, by the way, into the desert at night just to look at the stars? It's amazing, right? You ever talk to somebody that lives in the city? Say, hey, there are stars out there. Do you know that? They really do exist. I know you've never really seen many or any. They're out there. Myriads of stars. So many way out there beyond where man can go. And the I Am just put those up there with his fingers. Shape them like clay. Notice another thing it says here, he ordained it. That implies will. It implies sovereign power. It implies a plan that incorporates will and decree and authority. Now, it's not just stuff that God made. Not just animals and trees and plants. It's all organic and amazing, right? But God made people too. So verse 4, what is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? Now what David does next is that he puts God's immense creation right next to man and says, do you feel significant now? How do you feel right next to all of that? My wife and I took a trip to the Grand Canyon. We were living in Arizona and we didn't have kids yet, so we figured this would be the time to go see the Grand Canyon because we don't know, you know, how all that's going to work, you know, later. So we went to the Grand Canyon. I stood on that edge. You know, you drive up and then you kind of, oh man, I wonder what this is going to be like. Stood on the edge. And of course, you had the little railings because, I don't know, I guess they don't want you falling over or anything like that. So stood on the, you know, the railings, everything. And I begin to look out and I see a few things. You know, the eyes try to sharpen in on it. And you're looking around and it just felt like a painting. It felt like somebody had painted, just painted it all. It just didn't seem real. It was so massive. It was so big. And then at that very moment, something happened to me. I literally began to feel like I was being swallowed in, into it all. I felt so small. It was incredible. If you ever have an opportunity to go see, to do that, it really is amazing. Just incredible. It was so perfect and immense. Too perfect. Just too perfect. And it made me feel unbelievably small and insignificant. Listen, that's what David is doing here. Some of you, you know, have a hard time with a hard rainfall. You can't handle the strong heat from a sunny day. You know, Revelation, you just picture this. You know, hail coming down, right? It says there's going to be hail weighing up to 100 pounds. Coming out the sky, falling down. It's all just created stuff that God created. All of that. We can't handle most of anything. That's the sense that David has when he says, what is man? Things that God made that we have trouble with, even the smallest of them. You know, a little bug gets into a person, maybe bacterial, maybe viral, tiny. You say, well, you can't even barely see it in a microscope. And it can buckle that person to their knees. Can't even handle that little guy. It's a great question, by the way. What is man? The Bible has a lot of answers to that question. Job and his friends thought about it. Job 7:17, what is man that you magnify him and that you are concerned about him, that you examine him every morning and try him every moment? Job 15:14, Eliphaz said this to Job, what is man that he should be pure, or he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he puts no trust, that is God. God puts no trust in his holy ones. And the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water. In other words, Eliphaz says, if God doesn't put his trust in angels that he's made, why would he trust you who drinks iniquity like water? And then in chapter 25, verse 6, it was Bildad's turn, and he said, how much less man, that maggot, and the son of man, that worm? That's the answer to the question, what is man, in Job. Now, why does David even bring man up? Because compared to God, that's an appropriate question. isn't it? I mean, he's pointing out how insignificant man is when you line him up against the massive moon and the vast stars and how huge everything is that God made. You realize how important the moon is. Controls tides. All kinds of things that the moon is connected to, that it's used in order for us to have an earth that can function like it needs to. The moon. It's like the song says, the moon shines full at his commands and all the stars obey. That's an irrelevant question. I mean, when you see all of that, I mean, how significant do you feel then? Verse 4. What is man that you take thought of him? With so much going on, it's amazing that God would even think of us. Even more striking in light of our sin and weakness, that God, who is powerful and perfect and wise and in another class, would think of us, right? You say, well, where does it mention our weakness? Take a look at the word for man. It is the word Enosh in Hebrew. And it refers to man in his weakness as opposed to the Hebrew word Geber, which if he had used Geber, it would refer to man in his strength. But he uses the word Enosh. Notice what David says next. And the son of man, that you care for him. It's humbling. Why? Because that phrase, son of man, emphasizes man's frailty. It's the reason why Jesus used that phrase to speak of himself. That was a Philippians 2 way of talking to us. For the Son of Man has come, right? Mark 10, verse 45. It's striking because Jesus was saying, I identify with the weakness of man. How? By taking on this flesh. Romans 8, 3, flesh in the likeness of sinful man. There's also another way of looking at Son of Man. In Daniel 7:3, he uses Son of Man for the Messiah when he reigns over his kingdom. And I like the fact that Daniel did that because that's shocking. The Son of Man is going to reign? A man? Reign? God would do that? God would put a man as ruler in heaven over everything, over the kingdom of God? Jesus, that man. So the Lord turns that into something glorious. How? Because of his work on the cross, his perfect life in that condition. But here with David, he says, it is amazing that you would even think of man and that you would even care for man. It's a point about how great God is. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve his thought. We don't deserve his concern, his care, his compassion. The Bible gives many answers to that question, what is man? Isaiah 40 verse 6, all flesh is grass, its loveliness like the flower that fades away. Psalm 62 verse 9, men of low degree are only vanity and men of rank are a lie. You say, so man has no value. He does, but only in the shade of God's greatness. So the next proof of God's greatness, point number 3, great over all people. Great over all people. Verse 5. Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. You say, aha! Look at here, God gave man a crown with glory and majesty. He looks pretty good there. Maybe he's wonderful, just like I thought. Well, he is special. And let me just say this. He is wonderful. It's amazing that God made people the way he did. But you have to understand certain things. Joseph Hall, Bishop of Norwich in the 1600s, he made a point about that when he said this, quote, "All thy creation hath not more wonder in it than one of us. Other creatures thou madest by a simple command, man, not without a divine consultation." Remember, let us make man. "Others at once. Man thou didst form, then inspire." He breathed into him. There's a little bit more to it, right? "Others in several shapes, like to none but themselves. Man, after thine own image. Others with qualities fit for service. Man, for dominion. Man had his name from thee. They had their names from man. How should we be consecrated to thee above all others, since thou hast bestowed more cost on us than others?" So there is that point. And what Joseph Hall was saying in saying that was that man is unique of all God's creation. We stand out. I mean, we have souls, right? That's why we reject the theory of evolution. We're not animals. We're not. We are separate. I'll never forget telling my firstborn when he was six. Had this conversation with him in the kitchen. I said, "You know, some people believe that man came from monkeys." And he laughed at me. He said this, and you remember this. He said this, "Papa, come on. I mean, it violates what is actually so obvious that we are massively different than animals." He couldn't say it with those words, but that's what he was saying to me. Like, please, will you go back and study? I don't know what you need to study. It was, in fact, you don't even need to study. It's so obvious. Go to the zoo. In fact, let's go to the zoo. That's probably what he was thinking. There is something special about man. But that's not the deeper point that David is making here. It's true, but there's something bigger than that here. He says, "Yet you have made him a little lower than God." In Hebrews 2, it says a little lower than the angels. It is the Hebrew word Elohim. Plural form of God. It can mean supernatural beings. So what's he saying? Listen, he's telling us God made us more than the animals, but less than God. That's what he's saying. Genesis 1, when God made man, he said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Made in his image, right? Now, God never said that about anything else he created, so that means we're unique. So what's the point again? Yes, we're unique, but not more than God. In other words, it makes a statement more about God that he is able to make man that way. That he did that. God was able to make us like that and not diminish his greatness. That's why this is an incredible point. Steve Lawson says this, quote, "Reflecting upon the high dignity God has assigned to lowly man, David marveled. This declaration is a testimony not to the greatness of man, but to the glory of God. The psalmist was astonished that the sovereign creator of the galaxies would bestow such relative significance on those as insignificant as man," end quote. Oh. Doesn't that get you excited to read Psalm 8 and say, thank you, Lord? I'll take a bit of that shade. I'll be in the shadow. I'm okay. In fact, thank you. Incredible. It's a point then about God, not man. God made us as vice regents. David goes back to Genesis 1, look at verse 6. He says, just look at man's role, his job, when God created him. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. He's back to Genesis 1, right? Now in saying that, hold this thought to yourself about this. God made man as a steward. That's what he's saying here. We're managers at best. Listen, it's not our stuff. None of it. None of it. That's why probably the hardest question to ask somebody is, hey, what do you own? Well, nothing. Let's be honest. Nothing. We're looking after that stuff for him. But notice, the ruler made us rulers. Made in his image, see. And so there's a dominion that we have over creation. In other words, we do have significance. The world that God created needs us. And you know, God made it that way. And so inventions are good. Why? Why are inventions good? Because when we understand them attached to our stewardship, then they make sense. But when we understand inventions in light of our own personal glory, they make no sense, and we begin to battle with one another for personal significance. And so I say, use your brains and invent things. But tie them to God as the one who created us, as your stewardship. You know, because we are sinful, we can't help twisting our stewardship. Listen, beloved, David is making a point about the greatness of God. Steve Lawson again says, quote, the greatness of God is seen in the fact that he has entrusted so much his creation to man. Only the supreme God could elevate those so low to a position so high, dominion over creation, end quote. You say, but when you say it that way, you make it sound like man is a tyrant, you know, domineering himself over creation. And that's because you can't conceive of man without that sinful bent. But God's original design was to rule over all. That's the point of verses 7 through 8. All sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. He says, you have dominion over all of that. It's delegation. Now listen, the boss is always greater than the workers, the landlord than the tenants, right? David says, you can't talk about the majesty and glory of man without looking up in the shade of God's greatness and glory to see where it all comes from. All right, let's conclude here as we bring this to a conclusion. What do we take away from what David has said? Well, we need to be reminded of his greatness, God's greatness, don't we? What he's telling us is that we are all too great in our eyes. We handle enemies the wrong way because we're great in our eyes, in our own eyes. We interact with creation the wrong way because we are too great in our own eyes. And we relate with people the wrong way because we are great in our own eyes. We've misplaced greatness. And if you can't look at yourself, all this majesty, all this glory, and then say this, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. and you are in a bad place. You need to come back and ask the question, what is man? And you need to get a biblical answer. Steve Lawson concludes his comments on this psalm with an illustration that I think is just perfect for us. They were building Emerson Hall on the campus of Harvard University. And the architect decided to chisel an inscription in marble over the main entrance. Something that would embrace the heart of the Department of Philosophy. It would read this, quote, man is the measure of all things, end quote. But at that time, Harvard had a Christian president, and he did not approve. When everyone came back from summer vacation, they found the building finished, but cut into stone was a different philosophy. It, in its place, read this, quote, what is man that thou art mindful of him? End quote. Psalm 8:4. It's interesting also to me that Psalm 8 is quoted in Hebrews 2. Listen, but instead of applying it to man, it is applied to Jesus Christ. This whole thing. That's man's answer to what is man. That as wonderful as he is, sin has made him less. Sin has made him needy. Sin has made him low and humble. The answer to what is man is this: nothing until he finds his worth in Jesus Christ alone. He left heaven to be made a little lower than the angels, that he might taste death for you. Hebrews 2:8, commenting on Psalm 8, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. That's the answer to what is man. And it is my prayer that we embrace that. We take that in, and we love the Lord for it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and here in Psalm 8, we who are at best really in the shade of you, infants, as it speaks of here, but we rejoice in that. Use us, we pray, Lord, to speak things that would cause the enemies to cease, that would cause people to look up and see you and see that we can be what you meant us to be in Christ. Help us to receive him and to love him. And Lord, we thank you for all that you've done in creation to make it clear, Lord, that you do love us and have a plan for us. And we want to be all that we were intended to be for your glory and greatness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.